I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll read the passage which is printed inside the sheets as we begin this short series in the first few chapters of Revelation. So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for these few minutes out in the middle of the day to focus on you, to listen to your word. We pray that we'd hear you speaking clearly to us, that you'd give us the reassurance, the challenge, whatever we need from your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Don't know if you're familiar with the Monty Python sketch about Australian table wines, but if so, you may remember the description of the Perth Pink, which, without the accent, goes, of the sparkling wines, the most famous is the Perth Pink. This is a bottle with a message in, and the message is, beware. This is not a wine for drinking, this is a wine for laying down and avoiding. Now, for many Christians, the book of Revelation is the Perth Pink of the Bible. That is to say, it is a book with a message in, and the message is, beware. This is not a book for reading, this is a book for laying down and avoiding. And that for two reasons. Firstly, it's tricky, so it has a reputation as being a difficult book to understand. Attempts to get to grips with its message have given birth to a whole wide range of interpretations, resulting in disagreements, divisions amongst Christians. Martin Luther said, everyone thinks of this book, whatever his spirit imparts. I mean, if it wasn't for the book of Revelation, Christians wouldn't be divided on issues like the millennium, so this thousand-year period that comes up in chapter 20. And secondly, it's not only tricky, but it's wacky. So some bits may sound more like they're from some sci-fi fantasy computer game rather than being from a book of the Bible. There are visions of bizarre beasts and strange creatures, dragons, plagues. I mean, for many, it's simply weird. Revelation is the kind of book that feeds the Christian pulp fiction market with sensational novels about people getting left behind and so on. And it's also a happy hunting ground for the numerous sects. So why bother with Revelation? Well, four reasons, all beginning with S, and I mentioned these briefly in the series in Revelation in January. Firstly, because of its source. The book begins with the words in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, a record of what Jesus Christ himself has revealed to us. So its contents are straight from the top. In fact, verse 1 traces an impressive chain of communication. The revelation has been communicated from God the Father to Jesus Christ, from Jesus to his angel, from his angel to his servant John, and from his servant John to his servants, that is to us. That is how the book has come to us. Now, if when you get back to the office this afternoon, you find an email from God himself, would you pay attention? However difficult, however weird some bits of this book may seem to us, this book is not the product of some man's over-fevered imagination. It is straight from God himself. And that is why the book is described in verse 3 as a prophecy. In the Bible, a prophecy is a word from God. We perhaps think of a prophecy as a prediction of a future event, but in the Bible, the primary meaning of prophecy is an authoritative word from God. As the Old Testament prophets declared, "Thus says the Lord." And that is why verse 3 promises God's blessing to all those who hear and who keep what this book says. It's one of seven promises of blessing in the book. Do you want to be blessed by God? Well, read and take to heart the book of Revelation. Some people go to enormous lengths, don't they, to go to Rome to be blessed by the Pope. Well, here is a way of being blessed by God himself, and no need to dig out your passport. Second reason we should bother with Revelation is its substance. What is the book about? Well, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Revelation, though, isn't just about the future. So verse 19 says, it is about things that are and are to take place after this. So it's just as much about the present as it is about the future. This twin focus of present and future, it's captured in verse 3 by that phrase, the time is near. Near can be at hand, that is with us, as well as still to come. So when Jesus says, for example, in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, he means it's begun and it will soon be completed. So Revelation is given so we can understand the times in which we live as Christians. These latter days, that is the church age between the two comings of Jesus Christ. This book reveals what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. So it's not just about the last 2 years of world history, it is about these days in which we live. If you want to make sense of what is happening in our world today, don't just watch Newsnight, read the book of Revelation. The third reason is its setting. In verse 4 we read, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Revelation is a letter, just like Romans or Philippians. It is written to specific churches in the first century. And like all the other New Testament letters, it's written for a very practical purpose, which is to strengthen and correct the people of God. People who are living in difficult times. So in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was on the island of Patmos when he wrote this on account of the word of God. So he wasn't there on holidays in the Med. He wasn't even there on a beach mission. He had been exiled there because of his Christian witness. He's probably doing forced labour in the mines or the quarries. It was the first century equivalent of being sent to Siberia. But notice John describes himself in verse 9 as your brother and partner in the tribulation and so on. So he wasn't a special case. His fellow Christians were also being persecuted, and the letter indicates that worse was to come. It's quite likely this letter of Revelation was written towards the end of the first century, so in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, so 90 to 95 AD. Emperor worship was becoming widespread at that time. Now, a letter to Christians in that sort of situation is not playing games. It's not being tricky or being wacky for fun. Instead, this revelation was clear and relevant, and it was precisely what they needed to hear to keep going in their faith. Open Doors produces an annual list of the worst 50 countries for the persecution of Christians. And North Korea is number one for the fourth successive year. Christians are in prison, they're tortured, they're killed. The Bible is banned. If you could smuggle into that country one New Testament book, which one would you choose to encourage them, to keep them going in their faith? Would you send them Revelation? Well, this book is precisely what they would need. And it's what we need as well if we're going to patiently endure in our situation. The fourth reason for bothering with it is its style. Romans is a tightly argued piece of reasoning. Revelation is a picture book. It's visual. So verse 2, John bore witness to all that he saw. Verse 11, write what you see in a book. It's visual. Now, that isn't a minus, it's actually a plus. Revelation is a wonderful visual feast. It's graphic, it's memorable, it's striking. It engages our imagination as well as our reason. In our TV, MTV age, in which the image is everything, this visual book is very much a book for our times. So four reasons why we should bother with Revelation. If we just dismiss it as being tricky or wacky, we are going to miss out. This is not a book for laying down and avoiding. This is a book for reading and for taking to heart, and God's blessing is on those who do so. Well, secondly then, this opening chapter forces us to get Jesus in perspective as well. And here's the focus of the greeting in verses 4 to 8 and the vision in verses 12 to 20. Now here's a fairly standard first century greeting in a letter. Antonius Longus to Nilus, his mother, many greetings. It's the equivalent of our modern, dear X, hope you're okay. Well, in this greeting in Revelation, John gets a little bit carried away. So verse 4, grace to you and peace from, and off he goes. From God the Father, first of all, he's the one in verse 4 who is and who was and who is to come. So he's unchangeable, he's eternal. From the Spirit in verse 4, described here as the seven spirits who are before his throne. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ. And Jesus fills the next three verses. Well, you've got to be pretty impressive, haven't you, to be singled out for special attention when you're in that sort of company. So when the other two in the trio are the Almighty Eternal Father and the Holy Spirit before his throne. But Jesus Christ is that special. In verse 5 it says he is the faithful witness. That is to say, he testified to the truth during his earthly life to the point of death. And he then continued that faithful witness through this book of Revelation. Now put on your sheet four R's from these verses which mark Jesus Christ out as special. Firstly, his resurrection. Verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. Unique, the first one ever to be raised from death to eternal life. As he goes on to say in verse 18, I am the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. Second R, his rule. Verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So appointed by God the Father as the King of Kings. There's no promotion, is there, when you get to that spot? There's no higher position in the universe. Thirdly, his rescue. Verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So in his love he set us free from slavery to sin through his death, and he's enlisted all of us as priests to serve his Father. Fourth R, his return. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. The king is coming back to establish his eternal kingdom. Well, why did John take up precious papyrus listing things about Jesus which those first century Christians would have known? Why not just get on with the letter? Well, the point is, he is getting on with it. He knows that what we need, Christians both back then and now, what we need is to get Jesus in perspective. To see him for the person he really is, and to praise him. As John starts to list what it is that sets Jesus apart, he can't help but praise him. In verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's still on the greeting, but he's getting carried away and praises Jesus Christ. Getting carried away about Jesus Christ is a good thing. In fact, it's a necessary thing to keep going in these latter days. And to turn what we know about Jesus into praise of Jesus. The Apostle John, he knows that a life that keeps going in the tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance, it is a life centered on Jesus Christ. And that is why praise is woven through the chapters of Revelation. You find doxologies, songs, and so on. If the Jesus of our hearts and our minds, if he is anything like this person of reality, we will be moved to praise him as John was. And praise of Jesus, it's a sign that we are getting him in perspective. It's a sign also that we've got true religion rather than false religion. Well, if Jesus is the central figure in the greeting, he is the only figure in the vision in verses 12 to 20. John describes in verse 10 how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears a voice behind him like a trumpet, enough to make anyone jump. And turning round, he sees this vision of Jesus in all his glory. We know it's Jesus from the man's words in verse 18, where he says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, I've got a terrible memory for what people look like. If I've taken a wedding and I come back home, the first question from my wife's always, what was the bride wearing? And I can never remember. But John had no such problem remembering the details of this figure he saw in this vision. Verse 13, he says, one like a son of man. Unmistakable echoes of the son of man figure in Daniel 7. You remember this person who approaches the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority over all people. So this man in the vision is the ruler of the eternal kingdom of God. It says he's clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The word for robe there occurs 7 times in the Bible. In 6 cases it refers to the garment worn by the high priest. So this son of man, he is priest as well as ruler. He is the one who mediates between us and God the Father. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. Well, that's how the Ancient of Days himself is described in Daniel 7. So this person has got the attributes of God the Father himself. His eyes, it says, were like a flame of fire. They say you can tell a lot about a person from his eyes, don't they? Well, these eyes are searching, they're penetrating, the eyes of one who searches hearts and minds. His feet, it says in verse 15, were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Feet of bronze, perhaps meant to convey unshakable stability. I mean, you're never going to overthrow this ruler, is the point. And his voice, we read, was like the roar of many waters. So when he spoke, it was like standing next to some thundering waterfall. In Ezekiel 43, the sound of the coming of the glory of God is described as like the sound of many waters. The power of his word is reinforced by verse 16. It says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So adding the role of judge there. And it says his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You ever tried looking directly into the sun? Well, such was the glory of this person John saw. And in verse 18 we learn he's got a set of keys. It says, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Such is his supremacy. He has total power over the spirit world and over death itself. You can't make copies of those keys. Just one set, and they are in the possession of Jesus Christ. He has the key that unlocks the door of death itself. Now, in all the details, the significance, but we mustn't miss the wood for the trees. What impression does the appearance of this man make on you? When we put food on the table that our three-year-old likes, he will say, ooh. When people become adults and they go to firework displays, they progress to saying, ooh, ah. In verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When you think of Jesus, what do you see in your mind's eye? For some of us, our picture of Jesus may be so domesticated that it doesn't even evoke an ooh, never mind an ooh, ah, and forget about collapsing in a heap. But a domesticated Jesus is not much reassurance for the Christian living in a hostile world. If you're up against it, this sort of Jesus is the Jesus you need on your side. Puts the emperor in perspective. A Jesus like this, well, he's worth living for, he's worth dying for. A point speakers often make in carol service talks is that the non-Christian often leaves Jesus as a baby in a manger. And they haven't allowed him to grow up and to become the ruler and the rescuer that he is. But even long-standing Christians can make a similar mistake. We can let him out of the manger, but we can end up leaving him wandering around the hills of Galilee as a 30-year-old man. Jesus has moved on. He's not just the figure of the Gospels now. He is the awesome, majestic, risen, exalted ruler of Revelation 1. Holman Hunt has got a lot to answer for. I'm sure you've seen his picture of Christ, famous one, painting, hanging in Keble College in Oxford, called The Light of the World. And it portrays Jesus standing, knocking at a door and holding a lantern. You can't help but feel sorry for this poor bloke who's standing helplessly outside this door. And when you see this picture, you just want to invite him in for a cup of tea or something. But the Jesus who stands at the door in Revelation and knocks, he is a very different figure to that. If you met him, you wouldn't say, you okay, do you want to come in for a cup of tea? You would collapse at his feet as though dead because of his glory. But what is this Jesus up to now? Well, as we close, notice that when John turns in verses 12 to 13, he sees this Son of Man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And in verse 16, it says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, verse 20 explains this, and it tells us that the stars represent the angels of the churches, and the lampstands, the churches themselves. You may remember that the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle looked after the lampstand. Well, similarly, this priest, it is saying, is looking after the churches. That is what it symbolizes. Jesus is present in their midst. He cares for the churches. He rules over the churches. Now, that is reassuring, but it's also challenging. When we moved to our current house, I spent many, many hours on the phone to call centres in India trying to get broadband problems resolved. And it was one of the most dispiriting times of my life so far. Because, I mean, the poor person at the other end, it wasn't their fault they were doing their job, but they just didn't have the power, they didn't have the authority to solve the particular problem that we had. Well, as Christians, we struggle with all sorts of problems, don't we, as individuals and as churches. When we're under pressure, we're tempted to think, I'm on my own, nobody cares about me and my problems, no one's bothered about my little local church. But this is telling us, Jesus Christ is. Not some call centre operator somewhere, but this awesome, all-powerful ruler. He has been assigned to your case. He has been assigned to look after us as the people of God, to care for us as individuals, as local churches. So when you ask Jesus about a particular congregation, he doesn't need to go down to the basement somewhere and find a filing cabinet and sort through it. It is his first concern. It is his special responsibility. Even the barge, even your local church where you live, it has its own lampstand in heaven with Jesus Christ watching over it. So that is reassuring, but it's also challenging, isn't it? This Jesus, he's not just caring for the churches like some gardener looking after some potted plants. He is the Lord of the churches. He is the ruler of the church. In the end, the ruler of the Anglican Church is not the Archbishop of Canterbury, but the Lord Jesus himself. And this GAFCON conference in Jerusalem this week, it is partly an expression of that reality. As the Lord of the churches, Jesus demands our loyalty and our service and our love and our obedience. What we believe, how we behave as individuals, as local churches, he sees it and it really matters to him. But more of that next week. Let's pray for now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision of Jesus as he really is. And we pray that we would relate to him as the person he now is. We pray we'd be reassured by that. But we'd also take to heart the challenge that comes through that to us as well. And we pray this for his glory. Amen. Do come back next week. And for now, please do stay around, tea and coffee on the table and sandwiches as well.